You are listening to Preaching and Teaching on the Man of God Network of Podcasts. This resource combines expositional sermons and lectures from the classroom of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary to help equip listeners for the work of the ministry.
Children, I have a very sad story to tell you. There was a time when Jesus' own family came to see him. And you know why they came to see him? Because they thought he was crazy. Crowds had been gathering, and he had been preaching, and his fame had been increasing, and there were stories of miracles and all of those kind of things. And yet, his own brothers, perhaps not his mother, though she was with them, thought he was crazy. And here's the question. Didn't they know who Jesus was? Didn't they know who Jesus was? Didn't they know Jesus? Well, of course they knew Jesus. But that story tells us that they also did not know Jesus. They knew Jesus according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. A little bit later in that same story, people came to Jesus because he was surrounded. People were so much wanting to see him that they couldn't get in. And someone said to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside wanting to see you." And Jesus said, looking at his disciples and those who were paying close attention to his teaching, Jesus said, looking at them, "These are my mothers and my brothers." What did he mean? He meant that they were his spiritual family. They were his mothers and brothers as he regarded them, according to the Spirit. His mother and the brothers, James and Jude and the others that were outside, were only his family according to the flesh. Now, the passage which we come to today in 2 Corinthians is about that very same thing. Do we know Jesus according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? The great question with which we must grapple today is whether we know Jesus and the world according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. The passage before us in this 22nd exposition of 2 Corinthians reflects upon this very contrast between knowing Jesus in these two different ways. So please turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. It was very sad, wasn't it, that Jesus' brothers didn't know him. Even though they knew him according to the flesh, they did not know Jesus according to the Spirit. And this is what our passage is talking about. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, by way of introduction, I want to say two things. I want to talk about the previous context of our passage. Our passage for today is squarely based on the previous context, and especially verses 14 and 15 that immediately precede. I have to resist a desire to go back and re-preach those verses because I feel like I did nothing like justice to them and wish in some respects that I had taken a whole passage to explore them. But even though I'm not going to do that, I do have to remind you of what Paul has said just previously to the verses we come to this morning. He has been speaking of the love of Christ. Not our love for Christ so much as Christ's love for us. He has pointed out the great demonstration of that love for us, Christ's substitutionary death. He has deduced from that substitutionary death the representative character of Christ's death. And he has said, if one died for all, there's substitution. Therefore, all died. There is representation. Paul thought that this meant that no one for whom Christ died could finally experience the wrath of God. Yes, Paul would have told you that when the law's executioner showed up at the door of Paul's house to exact death, the penalty of sin, the cross of Christ would have answered him by saying that you can't kill Paul because he's already dead. He died on the cross with Christ, praise God, and so did all those for whom Christ died. All of this has a determinative impact on how those for whom Christ died must live. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says it, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And it is these great realities. One died for all, therefore all died, and therefore they must live for Christ. It is these great realities that stand immediately behind our text today. But secondly, by way of introduction, I want to talk about the precise construction of our passage. Verses 16 and 17 both begin with the same Greek conjunction. It's translated therefore in some of your Bibles, could also be translated so that. What comes? What is the consequence of one died for all, therefore all died? Verse 16 gives a consequence, so that. Verse 17 gives a consequence, so that. It is clear that the first of these consequences is negative. Verse 16 speaks of something that is no longer true as a result of what Christ did. It is also clear that the second of these consequences is positive. Since Christ has died, new realities have come into being, and that positive result is summarized in verse 17. And that gives us our outline for our passage today. We want to look, first of all, at the radical negative impact of the work of Christ, and then the radical positive impact of the work of Christ. First of all, then, verse 16, the radical negative impact of the substitutionary and representative work of Christ. Therefore, from now on, recognize no one. Here's the key passage, the key words I talked to you about, children. According to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Now, there are three things that I need to explain to you about this verse. Here's the first one. We have to answer the question, what is the exact meaning of the verbs translated, recognized, and known by the New American Standard? Those of you who are looking at the ESV will notice that it translates these two words with the very same English word. It translates both of them with the word regard. Even though we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him as such no more. Now, in the Greek, these are two different words, but the ESV is not wrong to translate them similarly. They are, in fact, very similar in meaning. The first means strictly to have seen, to know, as having come to a perception or realization of something, to know, understand, comprehend, and then also as having come to knowledge through experience, to know about, recognize, understand. But the second word is similar. It is defined as of intelligent comprehension, to know, come to understand, ascertain, with a person as the object know, be acquainted with, as learning something through sense perception, learn of, become aware of, find out, perceive, and then several other meanings. Here's the point. Both words then mean coming to know something through sense perception, through experience. Hence, I like the ESV's translating them both as regard. Paul is saying that his former way of regarding, looking at, and in that way knowing things has changed drastically. But the second question I need to answer about this verse is this. And it's a little more difficult. What is the exact meaning of the words, according to the flesh? Now, it's somewhat difficult to exactly define what Paul means by according to the flesh, the words which he uses twice in this verse. The reason is that flesh has several different meanings in the New Testament. First of all, flesh literally means of the physical body. Many passages here, but consider 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, in Paul's physical body, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So sometimes flesh simply means physical flesh, physical body. But sometimes in the New Testament, flesh straightforwardly refers to the sinful principle or nature. If you live according to the flesh, says Paul, crying out in Romans 8, you will die. He means if you live according to the dictates of your sinful nature. Or Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So flesh can mean physical body. Flesh can mean sinful nature, but I don't think neither of these, I think that neither of these meanings quite capture what Paul means by the flesh here. Sometimes it conveys much more than physical body, and sometimes it conveys something other than sinful nature. Flesh here speaks of a whole way of existence. It speaks of an existence and way of life limited to, constricted by, the weak and fallen resources of this old creation all around us. This fleshly existence, as God created originally, is not bad in itself. This fleshly existence is, however, limited and fallen. And I want to show you some passages which I think speak of flesh in this way. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:17, first of all. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 1:17, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Paul's saying, I'm not purposing these things according to the fallen, finite, limited, constricted perspectives of this old creation. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, 20, 10:2 and 3. There Paul says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked, here's our phrase, according to the flesh, that is according to the limited and fallen way of life that we know in this old creation. For, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, yes, Paul lived in this old creation, we do not war according to the flesh. His weapons, his power is not limited to the fallen and limited resources of the old creation. One more passage, 2 Corinthians 11:18. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. Now, Paul is not saying, since many live sinfully, I will sin too. He is saying, there are many people that boast according to how things look through the limited and fallen perspective of this old creation. And since they boast that way, I'm going to boast that way too, even though I acknowledge that it's merely fleshly and limited to boast in that way. So, when Paul speaks of not knowing something according to the flesh, he means that his perspective was not controlled by an existence and way of life limited to the weak and fallen resources of the old creation. And so he did not look at anything in a way controlled by or limited to the perspectives dictated simply by the old fallen creation in which he lived. Now, children, I was thinking about you. I was thinking about your parents, too, and I was asking myself, how in the world can I illustrate this to you? Well, I want to illustrate to you what it means to live, to walk, to look at things according to the flesh by a fishbowl. Maybe aquariums and little fishbowls were more something people did recently. Anybody here have a fishbowl? Fishbowl? See, I knew that. Well, you, okay, somebody does. Anyway, Tracy tells me somebody does. Anyway, so think of a fishbowl, an aquarium, a little aquarium. That aquarium, if you can imagine it, illustrates what Paul means by living according to the flesh. You have an aquarium with little fishies swimming around in it. But that aquarium, if you can imagine it, illustrates what Paul means by the flesh. The whole world of those little fishies, see them swimming around in the little aquarium, the little fishbowl. The whole world of those little fishies is confined to that little aquarium. They swim that way and that's the end of their world. They swim that way and that's the end of their world. And the water in that aquarium limits their whole existence and experience. Hereby, flesh, Paul means, the little aquarium in which men live in this world. That flesh limits and defines their whole way of existence. You could describe life in the open air to those little fishies, and even if they had brains, they could not understand that. You could describe life in the vast ocean, and even if they had brains, they would not comprehend, because their whole existence, their whole experience, their whole knowledge is limited to life in that little fishbowl, that little aquarium. And worst of all, children, the water in that little aquarium is poisonous and will eventually kill all the little fishies in it. Similarly, the men of this age, this world, and this fleshly existence do not and cannot understand anything outside their little fishbowl of the flesh. Even if the Messiah comes down into their little fishbowl aquarium and lives with them in their fishbowl, and he did, they can only look at him within the limits of their fishbowl's perspective, within the limits of their fleshly existence. Like Jesus' family that we talked about earlier, they can only look at him through the limited and poisonous water of their fishbowl world. They can only regard him in light of their fleshly or worldly standards. They knew Jesus, but they did not know Jesus. They know Jesus according to the flesh, but they did not know Jesus according to the Spirit. Do you know Jesus according to the Spirit? Well, that brings me to a third question about verse 16, and it's this. Did Paul actually know Christ according to the flesh? And the language of verse 16 might seem to imply that Paul had actually met Jesus while Jesus lived here on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection. Paul illustrates how radically his perspectives about life have been changed with a drastic illustration. He says, "Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." Now, Christ lived on earth in the flesh. In the midst of the old creation, he came down and lived with us. He could be seen and known in that way and on that level. But Paul says that he does not even any longer know Christ in this fleshly framework, according to the flesh. Even his fleshly views and knowledge of Christ are no longer the same. This has caused some to ask if in some way Paul really did know Christ according to the flesh. Had he physically met, even seen Jesus? Now, it's not impossible that he had seen or heard Jesus. Probably Jesus was crucified in AD 30, and probably Paul was converted in AD 33. So there's historical proximity. It could have happened. It's possible that he knew Christ according to the flesh. But here's the point. It doesn't matter. It's not important. It's really not Paul's point. Paul's point is simply that even if he had known Jesus in that way, it was unimportant, it was inconsequential. It had only a fleshly and absolutely no spiritual significance. Jesus' brothers knew him according to the flesh, but they thought he was crazy. It had absolutely no impact on them spiritually. They knew him, and they thought he was out of his mind. Only after the resurrection of their physical brother and having had Christ revealed to them according to the Spirit did they really know Christ deeply and truly. They had known him according to the flesh, but then they came to know him in that altogether more important way according to the Spirit. They had to renounce their old knowledge of Christ in order to know him in a new and spiritual way. The old way of regarding or knowing Christ must be spiritually renounced in favor of the new way of looking at him. Had to be done in their case. It's only knowing Christ, it's only seeing Christ as a result of the decisive impact of his life and death and resurrection on one's behalf. It's only that that is important. It's only that that Paul is concerned about. It's not the flesh, the old creation, the old fishbowl view of things that is important. It is only the new creation that is the great and crucial thing. My dear friend, it's not important if someone actually met Jesus according to flesh. Even if you could do that today and you went and saw him preach or teach or something like that, it would not matter. It would not be important. Plenty of people knew Jesus in this way while he lived on earth, and this knowing of Jesus did not have any positive result in their lives. It did not mean that they were saved or anything else. There is a way in which you even today can know Jesus according to the flesh, through church and Sunday school, through family worship, through reading your Bible and other things. But this outward view of him according to the flesh does not mean, hear me now, that you are saved. But how has the work of Christ changed all this? Well, that question brings us to our second heading. And this speaks of the radical positive impact of the work of Christ. It's positive impact or results. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, there are several things to notice here. There's, first of all, Paul's identification of this radical positive change. He calls it a new creation. Now, the New American Standard translates, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. That's not wrong, it's true, but it's not the whole truth that Paul is conveying here. Actually, what he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's what he says. It could be translated just as well because the word isn't here. It could be translated this way, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. The ESV then brings this out when it translates a new creation. The impact of this phrase may be further understood if we understand then that he is not there, and the word creature can mean creation. What Paul literally says is, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Thus, this verse could just as well be translated differently than the New American Standard by saying that if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. When someone comes to be in Christ, he discovers a whole new world. There is a whole new world he finds, lives in, and is part of a new creation. He escapes the fishbowl. Watched too much college football yesterday. He escapes the fishbowl into reality as it really is. There is the dawning of a new day in a new world. We are to think of the whole new creation being revealed and manifested when a person comes to be in Christ. We are to think of texts like this, Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We are to think of 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We are to think of Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And this is what we are to think of when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Being in Christ means the dawning of an experience of a whole new creation. In the light of regeneration that enlightens the human soul. Being in Christ means no longer fundamentally being part of the old creation, being part of the old Adam, but now being part of the new Adam and the new creation. And in fact, that is what Paul says next. You see the implication of the radical change. The implication. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Because we are part of a new creation in Christ, all the old things have passed. Our old way of life, our old way of looking at things, our old priorities, gone. There is a fundamental change in us and our whole environment. We are no longer dominated and live in the flesh in an old creation. We're no longer dominated and surrounded by our former existence in the fishbowl. We have gotten out of the fishbowl, and we are dominated by life in a whole new world. New things have come. We have a new way of looking at everything. We have a new way of living. We have a whole new set of priorities which govern our lives. Oh, but the great question is, how does this happen? How can it happen? How did it happen? How did this happen? And that brings us to the initiation of the radical change. Paul tells us up front, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There is a new creation. It is the work of Christ that did it. But how can you experience such a radical change? How did Christ enable that? How can you simply leave the old creation existence and start living in a new creation? You have to die. That's what has to happen. You have to die. And that is what the work of Christ on the cross did for us. It put us to death. Representatively, remember the key words? One died for all, therefore all died. It put us to death representatively. In Christ, we died to our whole existence in the old creation. There we lived in a world of decay. There we lived in a world of lies. There we lived in a world of sin. There we lived in a world that was passing away. There we lived in a world that was dying. There we lived under the threat of the wrath of God. That world. And everyone and everything in it was going to die. The only hope was to get out of that world. And yet, paradoxically enough, there was only one way out. You had to die. And as Paul has said, that is what Christ did for us. Because he died for us, we died in him. If one died for all, then all died. We had to be subject. We had to be subjected to the crashing in of the death to which the old creation was doomed. We had to die. The punishment had to be exacted. And what Christ did was come into the fleshly world and make himself our substitute, take upon himself the death that that world was doomed to. He made himself our substitute. And thus, when he died, we died. And the death of that old creation was accomplished for us, and the death which the law demanded was satisfied. But there was something more. There was something more. There was something more. Yes, he died for us, and in him we died to the old creation, but miraculously, powerfully, marvelously, he came back to life. He came back to life in the power of a new creation. And in him, the scriptures teach, we came back to life. Thus, if any man is in Christ, new creation. This is the truth everywhere emphasized by Paul. Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is the teaching of Romans 6:7-11. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And here is what you must think, Paul says. Here's how you must think now. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that all this has happened, you have to think of yourself as dead. But you also have to think of yourselves not only as dead to the power of sin, but alive to the power of God in Christ Jesus. Or you have Ephesians 2:4-6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. How? Together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, I've just been quoting those texts to you, but there's one you just simply have to look at with me. Please turn to Romans 7. Romans 7. And follow as I read verses 1-6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. How can that poor woman get out of that marriage? Paul says there's only one legal way. The guy has to die, and then she's out of the marriage. That's the illustration. The guy has to die. To get out of the old marriage, the guy has to die. But here's the problem. The guy can't die. It's the law of God. The law of God cannot die. It cannot be changed. It exists forever. It will abide forever. It will judge all men at the last day. And that's why you have this amazing thing happen in verse 4. Paul ruins his analogy. He disrupts his whole illustration because he says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. Here's what he does. He says, well, I won't say that the law dies. The law can't die. The law will never die. But here's what actually happened. The woman dies. Well, how's that happen, Paul? You have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. When that body of Christ breathed its last on that cross, you died. And because you're dead, the marriage is over. You see it? You see how drastically he changes his analogy here? It's beautiful, teaching at one and the same time the abiding authority of the law of God over Christians and over all men, at the same time teaching that Christ has freed us from its condemning power because he has died. Well, only one way to get out of that marriage, you have to die. And in Christ, you did. For while we were in the flesh, so he goes on to say, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So we not only died, but we were raised from the dead, and that all that happened so that we might have a fruitful marriage. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body, to bear fruit for death. Oh, yes, the old marriage bore fruit. It was in one sense a barren marriage, no children at all. The only fruit it bore was death. But now, he says, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we are bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. How do you bear fruit to God? How do you do good works? How do you live a Christian life? By living in deep communion and union with Jesus Christ, so that by his power, by the fruitfulness of the vine, by the life of the Son of God, you live. And that marriage to Jesus Christ begets in you children, the children of good works and a holy life to God. That's what Romans 7 teaches. It's the same thing Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is a wonderful and incredibly helpful passage. Well, I want to come then, in the time that remains, to some practical lessons about the new creation. I can sum them up this way, and when I have, I want you to listen to me and not look at the board, so I've got an empty slide back there. Put it on, guys, after I say this. I have four things to press on you. The new creation means a whole new life, a whole new creation, a whole new perspective, entered only by union with Christ. See it there? The new creation means a whole new life. Barnes sums it up this way. But the phrase implies evidently the following things. One, that there is an exertion of divine power in the conversion of the sinner, as really as in the act of creating the world out of nothing, and that this is as indispensable in one case as in the other. Two, that a change is produced so great as to make it proper to say that he is a new man. He has new views, new motives, new principles, new objects and plans of life. He seeks new purposes, and he lives for new ends. Now let me enlarge on those two things. The Christian life is a life that can be produced only by the creative power of God. You cannot produce this life in yourself, no matter how hard you try. The barren woman, married to the law, can have no children, no children at all. She cannot have children. She cannot make herself pregnant. You cannot make yourself a new creature in Christ. You are doomed and damned unless God shows up in creating power and changes you. You will go on falling asleep while we preach the most important truths of the world and of all creation to you. You will go on being distracted by everything under the sun when God's word is preached to you. You will go on mumbling when you should be singing, or perhaps not singing at all the praises of God, when you should be shouting his praise. You sit there thinking still that you're in control of your life, but you are completely and wholly dependent on God to save you from your own damnable pride. Wake up. You don't control your destiny. See your miserable and helpless condition. Beseech God for mercy, because there is power in God, in Christ, to make you a new creation. Beseech God for mercy. But this life that is created by God is a life that exhibits its divine character. It's a life radically different practically than our old life. As a divine life, a life produced by divine power, it cannot be the same as your old life. Your life must not be merely reformed. It must be transformed. It must not merely be redone. It must be renovated. We must not simply be retouched. We must be recreated. It's not modification, it's revolution that we need. Gill enlarges, old things are passed away. The old course of living, the old way of serving God, whether among Jews or Gentiles, the old legal righteousness, old companions and acquaintances are dropped. All external things as riches, honors, learning, knowledge, former sentiments of religion are relinquished. Behold, all things are become new. There's a new course of life, both of faith and holiness, a new way of serving God through Christ by the Spirit and from principles of grace. A new, another, and better righteousness is received and embraced. New companions are sought after and delighted in. New riches, honors, glory. And yes, he goes on to say, a new Jerusalem, yea, new heavens and a new earth are expected by new creatures. Or the sense of the whole may be this: if any man has entered into the kingdom of God, into the gospel dispensation, into a gospel church state, which seems to be the sense of the phrase in Christ, in Galatians 3:28, he has become a new creature, or has got into a new creation, as it were into a new world. Here's the simply and all importantly question each of us must answer. Are we a new creation? Are we renovated, revolutionized, or are we just a feeble modification of our old same selves? But the new creation means not only a whole new life, it means a whole new world. If any man is in Christ, there is not just a new creature, there is new creation. The man in Christ witnesses to the fact that God is in Christ in the process of making all things new. You hear him say it, behold, I make all things new. The man in Christ wakens to find himself in a whole new creation. He sings, all glory be to Christ, because he looks forward to a whole new world. When on the day the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who was for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God shall live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall e'er his people be. All glory be to Christ. Can you say amen to that? Listen to Gill again. Behold, all things are become new. There's a new course of life, both of faith and holiness, a new way of serving God through Christ by the Spirit and for principles of grace. A new, another, and better righteousness is received and embraced. A new Jerusalem, yea, new heavens and a new earth. But the new creation also means a whole new perspective. That is to say, a whole new way of looking at things. We don't look at our physical families and say, well, there's our life, there's what everything must be, that's what everything must be about. We don't reject our physical families, but when it comes to the things that are most important to us, we say with Jesus, when we look at the disciples of Christ and the church of Christ, these are my mothers and my brothers. There's a new perspective about Christ. All of you know Jesus Christ according to the flesh. You children have been taught about Jesus in your homes and in your Sunday school classes. You could tell us many facts about Jesus, but you must come to know Jesus in a new way that some of you do not. You must come to know him according to the Spirit. This is the first and most radical change that happens to a person when he becomes a Christian. He comes to know Christ in a new way. Let me say that again. This is the first and most radical change that happens to a person when he becomes a Christian. He comes to know Christ in a new way. Barnes says, and the doctrine which is taught here is that at conversion, the views are essentially changed, and that the converted man has a view of the Savior entirely different from what he had before. He may not, like Paul, have regarded him as a temporal prince. He may not have looked to him as a mighty monarch, but his views in regard to his person, character, work, and loveliness will be entirely changed. He will see a beauty in his character which he never saw before. Before, he regarded them as a root out of dry ground, as the despised man of Nazareth, as having nothing as in his character to be desired or to render him lovely. But at conversion, the views are changed. He is seen to be the chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely, as pure and holy and benevolent, as mighty and great and glorious, as infinitely benevolent, as lovely in his precepts, lovely in his life, lovely in his death, lovely in his resurrection, as most glorious as he is seated on the right hand of God. He is seen to be a Savior, exactly adapted to the condition and needs of the soul, and the soul yields itself to him to be redeemed by him alone. There is no change, he concludes. There is no change of view so marked and decided as that of the sinner in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ at his conversion, and it is a clear proof that we have never been born again if our views in reference to him have never undergone any change. Have your views of Christ been transformed? Do you no longer know Jesus according to flesh? Has he become your life and your Savior? Those are the great questions. But there's a new perspective about the world and the people in it. We no longer think about Jew versus Gentile, black versus white, men versus women, Palestinians versus Israelis. We think rather of the whole human race in this way, Christian or non-Christian. Here we learn, listen to me, here we learn what is so fundamentally anti-Christian about wokeness and intersectionality. Those who are at their core committed to these ideologies are heretics. Why? They are committing the heresy of looking at the world, at Christianity, at Jesus Christ, at people according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, according to fleshly distinctions and not according to the knowledge of the Spirit. They even define sin as the violation of their views of those fleshly distinctions. They are horribly and terribly, misguidedly and tragically wrong, and their views will end in tragedy. But lastly, the new creation means and is entered only by union with Christ. There is a union with Christ that is conceived in eternity and forged at the cross. There is a council or covenant of redemption which by election and representation at the cross we are in Christ, but this is not the union which Christ is speaking of, which Paul is speaking of here. He is thinking of experiential, vital, living union with Christ which happens when effectual calling births that faith in Christ which unites us to Christ. He is thinking of that union that he's spoken of in 1 Corinthians. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's thinking of what he talked about in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This union with Christ is a tie, a bond to Christ, consisting in the union, our union with him through the indwelling Spirit of God and our faith in him. This faith radically changes a man. Barnes says, "What think ye of Christ?" This is a question, the answer to which will determine any man's character and demonstrate whether he is or is not a child of God. And that is the question with which I must leave you this morning. Do you know Christ? Not according to the flesh. Do you know Christ according to the Spirit? You've got to be able to answer that question. You've got to be able to answer that question, children, with a loud yes, or your soul is not safe. You've got to be answering that question with a yes. You've got to answer it with a loud yes in order to claim to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we ask that these great truths, never properly preached by human voice, never properly adorned by human speech, and yet true nonetheless, life-changing nonetheless, new-creating nonetheless, what we ask that they might come with power, that the talons of this living evil eagle of God might bury their talons into our hearts and continue to transform us into the image of your dear Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Preaching and Teaching, brought to you by Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. CBTS is a confessional Reformed Baptist seminary which provides affordable online theological education to help the church in its calling to train faithful men for the gospel ministry. To learn more, visit cbtseminary.org.